Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. That's Matthew chapter 1, 22 and 23. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us.
Welcome this evening. We are indeed very glad that you're here to worship God together. Tonight I would like to continue in a study of Matthew chapter 1. Allow me please to emphasize something at the very outset. This is not, nor is it intended to be, a Christmas sermon. A while back when the elders talked to me about filling in for a while, I decided that I would like to preach for a while from the gospel accounts. I just didn't have much opportunity to do that the last 3 or 4 years while I was preaching. I was always preaching one-shot sermons here and there, somewhere different every Sunday. I loved preaching from the gospel accounts in years past and decided I would like to do that. It just so happens then that I'm getting started at about a time that a lot of people are looking to celebrate Christ's birth on December 25th. But let me make a couple of clarifications about that, please. I believe that most people anymore know. That's just my impression, but I think most people know that there's no evidence that Christ was born on December 25th. I believe even if you surveyed people in the religious world that are choosing to celebrate his birthday then, they would say, yeah, we know it's not then, but that's what we're going to celebrate anyway, because that's what we've always done. As a matter of fact, I think you can realize you can do some quick internet searches, and sometimes you can trust websites, but by and large, every website's going to tell you that the December 25th date was, number one, not in the Bible. That's our main concern, whether it's in the Bible or not. And number two, it was not in the early church, a celebration. And number three, it was instituted a few centuries on down the pipe in order to replace a pagan festival. Cultures need festivals. We have in our culture July 4th festival. That's good. We celebrate independence. We have Labor Day. We have Memorial Day. People need festivals. People, cultures have parades. It's what they do. But in certain pagan societies where the church would get going, or at least the Catholic Church would get going, I should specify, they decided that certain pagan festivals needed overturned and replaced with something more Christian in their terms. And so they would replace, for example, the Feast of Saturnalia that took place on December 25th around the time of the winter solstice and replace it with the birth of Christ. I think most people know that anymore. Most people choose to celebrate Christmas then anyway. But another thing to keep in mind is this. In the Bible, we only want to do those things that for which we have authority. And there's no authority for us to celebrate Christ's birthday at any time. We have authority to sing praises to God. We have authority to study His Word and teach publicly and from house to house. We have authority to pray personally and publicly. We have authority to partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the Lord's death and burial on the first day of the week. And we have authority to give on the first day of the week. But we don't have any authority for special holidays. I just don't want these important lessons. They're important because they're from the Word of God, not because I'm giving them. I don't want these important lessons to be overshadowed by the fact that, well, some of the world corrupts some of the things that go on in the Scriptures at this time of year. Please understand, this is a textual lesson and not a seasonal lesson. But then I ask you not to dismiss the text. I don't want to let corruptions of things determine what I do. You know, if denominational people go through the door, I don't want to have to go out the window just because they go through the door. I don't want to let that determine what I do, and so I'm going to preach from the Gospels, probably just this sermon and maybe one, maybe two more next week, possibly, on this particular topic surrounding the birth of Christ, but it is not due to the season. It is due to this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 was probably an early Christian hymn. They think that it was an early Christian hymn because it substantiated, well, that's not the right word, it encapsulated a lot of theology in just a few rather poetic, easily memorable words that probably at that time were set to music. Still, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to be written. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to be recorded. That verse gives us this, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. There's the story of Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh. You remember John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It would be a whole series of lessons that would be required to even touch the hem of the garment for reasons to believe that there is a supernatural power who created this universe. There would be another whole series of lessons required for us to establish all of the reasons to believe that that supernatural power is indeed the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Scriptures as we have had them handed down to us today, the God of the Scriptures, the Holy Bible as we know it. But if that's the case, that there is a God, think about how powerful He is. Who can thunder with a voice like yours? Job was asked in Job chapter 38. Who can set the limits of the sea like God has? Who could be powerful enough to not only be responsible to manipulate natural law? We're amazed when doctors can manipulate natural law to bring about healing in a patient where it might not have come otherwise. We're amazed when scientists can manipulate natural law to split the atom, to blow things up, or to provide power. We are amazed when scientists can manipulate natural law. We're amazed at the intelligence of those people. We're amazed at the design that they took. We're amazed at the number of years that they put into their study to be able to do such a thing. Well, what about the being, though he be unseen, who invented natural law in the first place? The intelligence, the design, and then the manifest love. That after we sinned and messed up this wonderful paradise that He gave us, and after we brought suffering and pain and death into the world, what love that He decided to be a part of us. God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, to be sure, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. How'd that happen? What'd that mean to us? Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 gives us some indication. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, something needs to be said about the marriage customs of the day. I believe you all realize that God instituted marriage and man does not get to change it in spite of what we've seen attempted recently by our self-righteous Supreme Court. God instituted marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman. God instituted what is to be done, but the customs of how that gets done change from culture to culture. There are different cultures that have different customs about how to do things. One time I was in a play in college, I think you've heard of it, called The Fiddler on the Roof, and there we became accustomed to some of the Jewish customs for marriage. If I remember right, there had to be a wine glass that was broken when the bride and groom were supposed to be. Well, we don't do that sort of thing in our customs today. We are supposed to follow the laws of the land in anything that we do, so there needs to be a marriage certificate. There needs to be at least some sort of I do arrangement. But other than that, the customs that we have in a marriage custom are just customs. They're just that. People get me for a wedding ceremony sometimes, and they say, should the bride stand here? Should the bridesmaids do this? Should the groom? And I generally answer, I don't care. They're asking me because I'm the preacher, but they're asking the wrong guy because, number one, it's nothing in the Bible about it, how to do things at that particular wedding, and number two, I just really don't care how it gets done. I just know it needs to get done according to the law, and it needs to be respected because it's from God. Well, in ancient Jewish custom, the custom was a little bit different from ours. Back in the 1980s, I remember the custom was a little bit different than it is now. Back in the 1980s, you would be engaged to someone before you were married. But then if you really loved her, before you were engaged, you would buy her a pre-engagement ring. I think the jewelers thought that up. Sorry, Faye. And you would buy her a pre-engagement ring and then an engagement ring. And then after a while, you would be married. And then the marriage would be consummated, if you adults know what I mean. But in ancient Jewish custom, it was a little bit different. The betrothal period meant you were married. It might last 12 or 13 months or more, but the marriage was not consummated until that betrothal period was over. You would still be called husband during that betrothal period. You would still be called wife as a female during that betrothal period, but you would not come together as we know about man and wife. And therefore, the text makes sense, of course, when it says, after she was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, that presented a little bit of a problem for Joseph. I don't know what all of his thoughts were. I only know what is revealed. And all that is revealed is really here and in Luke, where an angel talks to him and allays his fears. Here it's revealed that Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. I don't know all that was in his mind. There were probably a lot of things going through his mind. But here he had been betrothed to a young virgin who had never been with a man, and all of a sudden she is with child. She may be showing. Something's happened that causes him to realize, and we know what those things are, that causes him to realize she has a baby in her womb. It seems to me, from the angel's announcement in Luke chapter 1, and from this, that perhaps there was at least a little bit of time that he wondered what was going on, but still, down deep, it seems he had a complete trust in her. Because he didn't do what he could have done. According to the Old Testament law under which they were living, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24 said that if a man finds a woman in the city and lies with her, and she doesn't cry out for help, then both of them are to be brought and they are to be stoned to death to put away the evil from Israel. Well, I suppose he could have gone to that extent. That's the extent to which some of the religious leaders went with some girl caught in adultery in order to try to trap Jesus in a logical argument in John chapter 8. But Joseph didn't want to do that. He did not want to make her a public example. And he probably didn't want anybody else questioning her, really. So he was trying to figure out how to deal with this secretly. We also might note here that the virgin conception of Christ is very much different from what happens with supposed mythological gods. As we mentioned this morning, there are many people who compare mythology stories with the story of Christ. And there are some similarities, but the differences far outweigh them. One of the great differences is these. In those stories, a god comes down and has sexual relations with some mortal person. Well, there are corrupt people who mock this story and say that our pure and holy God of heaven did that with this pure young virgin, but they are wrong and they are blasphemous. God, who made natural law, made the law that when a man and a woman came together in a certain way that there could be a seed and it could grow inside the womb and become a person with a brand new soul that would someday either be in heaven or hell for eternity. God, who made that law, surely has the right and surely has the ability to manipulate that law when he so chooses, and he chose to this time. He'd already given hints of it throughout Scripture. Remember when formerly barren people would finally be able to have a baby, like Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, or Manoah's wife, or Elizabeth, Zachariah's wife, and John the Baptist's mother. There'd already been hints of that sort of thing, but now it really comes full miraculous. It becomes something that cannot even be questioned, that this woman who's never been with a man, and in that culture probably had never even kissed a man, all of a sudden is found with child. It's miraculous. So while Joseph thought about these things, verse 20 says, but while he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. I misspoke earlier. The angel speaks to Mary in the Gospel of Luke. The angel speaks to Joseph here in Matthew. I'm sorry. The angel said to him, Joseph, do not be afraid, son of David. Remember that Christ is to be from the lineage of David? Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. People hate Christ today so badly that I want to cover a couple of things really quickly to show you how depraved and blasphemous a world it is in which we live, and then get off of them so you don't have to think about them very long. You know what's on Facebook when you see a little picture with a little pithy saying on it that tries to make a point really quickly and really profoundly so that you'll pass it on to all your friends? It's called a meme, M-E-M-E, or a seed of thought. The website atheistmeme.com publishes all kinds for atheists to put out there. One of them, I get sick almost saying it, one of them is of two girls at a protest holding up a sign that says, if Mary had had an abortion, we wouldn't be in this mess. Last week on ABC's Scandal television show, I didn't watch it, I read about it, one of the main characters was filibustering in the Senate, a move to defund Planned Parenthood, while they flipped back and forth to a scene of a woman having an abortion while they played Silent Night in the background. This is the depravity of our society. And yes, I know there was a shooting at Planned Parenthood yesterday, and that's awful, and we ought to hate it, and we ought to put that guy in prison or put him to capital punishment, one or the other. But don't forget how many people Planned Parenthood kills, too. This is life. This is holy. This is God entering the world in the person of his Son. And people will stop at nothing to deny and discredit him. Don't you fear for them in the day of judgment. Let's pity them. Be kind to them. Try and win them back. Because the very reason that he came was to save them for the consequences of the blasphemy and the Satanism and the sin in which they're engaging. They need saved from their sins. There might be consequences on earth. That fellow might well go to prison for the rest of his life, but he could still be saved because Jesus entered the world to die for him. It's that very kind of depravity that caused the flood to cleanse the world back in the days of Noah. The violence of man was so great on the earth, the record tells us in Genesis chapter 6. Well, the violence just keeps getting worse and worse in our world. It's because we keep getting farther and farther from the one who was born of the virgin. So, verse 22. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, get it profoundly now, God with us. There are deists who believe that there must have been an intelligent designer, but he wound up the world and let it go and doesn't have anything to do with us. There are people who believe there is no God because there's no evidence of him. But here's great evidence and a great statement. That God in heaven not only saw the suffering that was going on here, not only saw the sin that was going on here, and not only wrote a book to do something about it, it would have been nice of him. Nobody could have argued with him if he just penned a letter, sent it down, and says, here's what to do about it. But instead, he decided to send his son in full deity to identify with us in every way, not even entering the world as a full-grown man, but entering the world as a little baby that would have to go through childhood, that would have to go through diaper changes, that would have to go through friends that didn't like him and friends that did like him, that would have to go through learning, that would have to go through memorizing, that would have to go through school, that would have to go through teenage years, that would have to go through young adulthood, that would turn 30 and start his ministry and watch everybody turn against him for 3 years till they crucified him and mocked him while they did it. God with us. The prophecy is from Isaiah chapter 7. And it's been a matter of controversy because there are some people who want to lessen the impact of the story. You see, when God gave a prophecy, it wasn't like a Nostradamus prophecy. Nostradamus wrote something down that could mean this or could mean that, and people look at it 500 years later and say, oh, that's what he was talking about. No, God put his prophecies in a historical context. In Isaiah chapter 7, here's what's going on. The northern kingdom of Israel is run by a man named Pekah, P-E-K-A-H, the son of Remaliah. He's having some trouble because there's an Assyrian nation that is trying to conquer the world and is coming and taking little pieces from him. He makes an alliance with Syria, not Assyria, Syria, whose capital is Damascus and whose king is Rezin. He makes an alliance to try to fight off Syria, and they invite Ahaz, king of Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people, to fight with them. But Ahaz resists for some odd reason. So they try to force Ahaz. Pekah and Rezin, the kings of Israel and Syria, come again in battle against Ahaz to try to force him to do so, but it doesn't work. And God says to Ahaz, it won't work. These two stubs of smoking firebrands won't be able to do anything to you. But within 65 years, Ephraim will be destroyed. They came, and you know what they were going to do? They were going to depose Ahaz and set up their own person, not of the lineage of David, on the throne. Well, that would have thwarted God's promise to always have somebody from David's lineage on the throne. So God's not going to let that happen. He doesn't let it happen, and he tells Ahaz, I'm not going to let this happen. Here's what's going to happen to these other nations. They're going to be gone in a few years. Now, Ahaz, ask me for a sign. Ask me for a sign that this is going to be the case. Ahaz is kind of stubborn. He looks humble, but he's really being kind of stubborn when he says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord and ask for a sign. Well, God told you to, so maybe you should, and he should have. So God got a little upset with him and said, the Lord God himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 7, verse 14, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then it goes on to say that before that boy gets old enough to know the good from the evil, that those nations will disappear. Well, it's a lesson sort of in the age of accountability. Before that boy, 12 or 13 years maybe, before that boy is old enough to know the age of accountability, those nations would be done with and he wouldn't need to fear. Now, some people look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and the word that is translated virgin there, and they say, well, the prophet didn't really mean a virgin. He just meant a young woman. As a matter of fact, the Revised Standard Version goes way too far in translating and doesn't translate it at all, but interprets and interprets wrongly and just says, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. Well, the controversy is over what the word in the Hebrew means right there. There are the Hebrew scholars, if you'll bear with me for just a minute. I don't know Hebrew a lot, but I've read a few things. Let me tell you a few things about this so you understand. If anybody ever challenges you on Isaiah 7 predicting the virgin birth of Christ, you can at least have this information. There was a word in the Hebrew for virgin, and that was Betula or something like that. I don't know how to pronounce it. I just make it up and say it confidently, like I told you this morning. But this is another word that is Alma. It's where we get our word Alma in alma mater. You know what that means? Other mother. Like your school was your other mother. It helped raise you. Alma mater. And these people will argue with us that the word Alma just means young maiden. And in Hebrew literature at large, maybe they're right. But in the Bible, it means a young maiden of marriageable age who is still sexually pure. Every time it's used, it means that. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 43, Abraham's servant is explaining to Rebekah's father how Abraham sent him to get a bride for Isaac, and he figured out in his mind that this would be the sign. He'd get to this well, and he'd ask the young virgin for a drink, and if she said, I'll get you a drink, and I'll get your camels a drink also, then that would be the one. But that's the word that's used. Alma, a young virgin. Rebekah, a young maiden of marriageable age whose character was not impugned. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 8, it's a word used for Moses' sister. When Moses was in the basket on the river and Pharaoh's daughter came to get him, and Moses' sister, it's translated there, a maiden went to get Moses' mother to actually nurse him. In Psalm 68, verse 25, the word Alma is translated maidens, as it speaks of maidens who have timbrels in some kind of processional. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19, the Proverbs writer says this: three things are too wonderful for me, four which are hard to understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a young man with a maid, the King James says, with a virgin, the New King James says. It's that word, Alma. And then in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3, because your good ointments are so good, therefore the virgins love you, the beloved says to her imposing husband, the virgins love you. And in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 8, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Contextually, biblically, the word in Isaiah 7, verse 14 was that a virgin would conceive. And that's what's taking place here in Matthew chapter 1. These mythological stories had no prophecies 700 years before they supposedly took place. Remember, these mythological stories, no one in his right mind even claimed they were actually real in history. But this is claimed to be real in history, and so that people don't think somebody's just making it up, it was prophesied 700 years before it happened. How do we know? How do we know it actually happened? Well, we can't go back and do DNA tests on Mary, can we? We can't go back and run all kinds of scientific analysis and see, was she? Was she not? I will tell you the main reason that I believe she really was. Well, there are a couple main reasons. One, because the Word of God is just so proven and it holds together and it's so factual and it's true in every way that I believe this too. But there's one other reason I believe it, and it's because of the resurrection of Christ. You know, Christ made a lot of claims. He made a lot of claims. He claimed to be the only way to the Father. Well, how do you prove that? He made a lot of claims that could not be proven unless he was resurrected from the dead. I could make all those kinds of claims, go to my grave, and, you know, people can make claims and then go to their grave, but Christ always made all these kinds of claims and predicted that he would be raised from the dead as a sign that everything he said was true. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 actually puts it that way when it speaks of Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And the resurrection from the dead can be checked, is checkable, is provable. There were eyewitnesses to the resurrected body, over 500 of them. There were prophecies that led to that. There were disciples who were downhearted and trodden who somehow rose up and defended the name of Christ all the way to their deaths rather than saying that they did not see him raised from the dead. There's all kinds of evidence that would require another whole series of sermons to say that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. And if that Savior who is resurrected from the dead and whose grave was empty and who ascended to heaven says that he was born of a virgin, then I believe him. That's how God entered the world in the person of his Son. Notice, really wasn't anything miraculous about the birth. Really wasn't anything about the miraculous about most of the 9 months of the pregnancy. What was miraculous was something unseen that people didn't know happened, that angels announced to Joseph and then to Mary, that got the ball rolling and let physical courses take their natural path. That's how miracles were. When Jesus made bread for 5,000 men plus women and children, he would make bread, but then people just ate it as a natural course. It nourished them as a natural course. But the miracles would be God doing one thing and sparking off a natural course of events. Now, C.S. Lewis asks a good question. He asks, why would we think that that's such an incredible thing? If there is a God, and we can reason that there is from all the design and intelligence that we see in the universe, why should it be unreasonable that every once in a while he'd act in the universe? I know that the age of miracles is gone now because the Bible tells me so. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, for one place. But why would we think it incredible that he would have acted every once in a while? After all, he gave us the capacity to choose to do something within nature and then set a course of events that is singularly amazing into process. Why a man and a woman can choose to come together and create a soul that has never been before that will either be in heaven or hell for eternity by the natural course of events. But it all started with their choice to act upon the natural course of events. Now, if there is a God, why couldn't he, to prove himself, to prove that this was no usual thing, that this was no normal pregnancy, that this was no normal thing happening, this was the great apex of the plan that he had planned from before the foundation of the world, that he had prophesied, that he had worked through the crises in the genealogy, why couldn't he just take a little moment and act on a virgin's womb and then allow the natural course of events to take place? What he did. Thus Joseph, verse 24, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. That's how he entered the world. You know a lot of the details. Maybe we'll cover some of them next week, Lord willing. That's how he entered the world. I'll close by saying this. Besides the authority issue, there's one main problem that I personally have with all of the Christmas celebrations. Everybody wants to worship a baby in a manger. Nobody wants to serve a Lord, a King on his throne. They want to leave him there where they don't have to do anything that he says. But he grew up. And he proved by his works, his miracles, that he was the Son of God. And he died for our sins. And he resurrected. And before he ascended to heaven, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He has the authority to pronounce for us a moral code. He has the authority to pronounce for us ways to live our lives that are better for us. He has the moral authority to tell us how to think, but people don't want that. And if they leave him as a baby in a manger, they're fine. They don't have to do anything. They think. But he's not a baby in a manger anymore. He's a glorified Lord on his throne. And he demands our allegiance. Oh, he's merciful. He's wonderful. He's just. He's fair. But he's gracious. And he'll forgive us of our sins. That's why he came. If we will come to him believing this grand story, this great account of all that happened to him, repenting of our sins, confessing him, and being baptized for the remission of our sins, God was made manifest in the flesh. He became like you. So someday you could be glorified with him and see him as he is, as Gene preached a few weeks ago from 1 John chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He became poor. You think of how poor he became? He entered this world with what? Nothing. And was fully dependent upon his creation to take care of him. Yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Will you become rich? Will you follow him? Will you give yourself to him? If you've been unfaithful, will you come back to him? If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?
Sweet.